First John chapter 2 is where we'll be in just a few moments. As we continue a study, we began last Sunday evening working our way through in five studies on the epistle of First John. Last time we gave some introductory information to the epistle of First John, its message and its thought. The outline of the book is, as you see on the screen before you, two major thoughts after the introduction to the book. He talks about God is light and God is love, and then he comes to the conclusion. So the two major thoughts of the book is God is light and God is love, and so we ought to walk in light and walk in love. And they go hand in hand. You can't walk in light and not walk in love, and you can't walk in one without walking in the other. And so his point has to do with walking in light. That's where we are in our study now. Last time we talked about chapter 1. Chapter 1 deals with walking in the light, and today we're going to talk about walking in darkness is the very opposite of walking in light. We're going to see that walking in the light excludes a number of things. What is not walking in the light? That's what chapter 2 is about. So chapter 1 was about walking in the light. We saw the message declared from the beginning, how we're to walk in the light. And he talked about sin and forgiveness. That's important because we're going to come back to that concept of sin. In fact, he starts on that note in chapter 2. So chapter 2 is about contrasted darkness, is what I call chapter 2. Chapter 1, walk in the light as he is in the light. John is a writer of contrast. If you haven't seen that already, you're going to see it in chapter 2. And if you don't see it in chapter 2, you're not going to see it at all. It's not that you don't have it in chapter 3, 4, and 5, but if you can't see contrast in chapter 2, then you're just not going to ever see it because it's found in chapter 2 repeatedly. John is a writer of contrast. What do we mean by that? John writes from this angle point. That is, he talks about walking in light and not in darkness. That's a contrast. He talks about love versus hate. That's a contrast. Obedience versus disobedience. That's a contrast. And John presents his message like this, that either you're walking in the light, and if you're not in the light, then you're in darkness. And he talks about walking in love, and if you don't love your brother, then you hate your brother. And if you want to understand what it means to walk in the light, understand what darkness is, and then you see by contrast what each one defines the other. And we're going to see several contrasts throughout chapter 2. So chapter 2 deals with contrasted darkness. Let's look at the first contrast. Each section has a contrast, and we're going to draw these contrasts as we go along. So chapter 2, beginning at verse 1, let's get verses 1 and 2 together. Then he talks about a contrast between not sinning and sinning. He said, my little children, this is John's address to these brethren that this very well may be people that he has led to the Lord and churches that he's established. It more has to do with the tender relationship that he has with them. And he views them as a father does to his children. And he says at verse 1, my little children, these things I write unto you that you may not sin. Here's the reason I'm writing unto you. And here's the purpose of this epistle. I'm writing for this purpose that you might not sin. That you might not make a practice of sin, that is true. We'll talk about the practice of sin in chapter 3. But remember he said in chapter 1, there will be times that we sin. Chapter 1 and verse 8, we just closed on that note in our last study. But this is not really talking about a practice of sin. It includes that. But this is aorist tense, point punctiliar action. Meaning by that he's saying that I'm writing unto you that you might not have sin in your life. That each and every act of sin is something that is to be avoided. And so the idea is not that I'm writing unto you that you don't make just a general practice of sin, but I know it's okay if you sin some along the way. That's not his point. I'm writing unto you so that you don't commit sin. Well, which sin do you want me? I don't want you to commit any of them. I want you to avoid all of them. Will we avoid all of them? No, there'll be times we commit sin, chapter 1. We don't make a practice of sin, chapter 3, 6, and 9. But here he's saying, I'm writing unto you that you don't sin. Here's a very practical thing I learned so far. And that is the writing of this letter, as well as other things that are written in the Word, the Word's going to help keep us from sin. Thy word have I hid in my heart, that I may not sin against thee. Remember the psalmist, Psalm 119 and verse 11. And we take the word to the heart, then that helps us not commit sin in our lives. So I'm writing unto you that you don't sin. That's what this is encouraging you to do. I understand that John Wesley, when he left home, his mother Susanna wrote in his Bible that she gave him as he left home, And she's inscribed in the front cover of his Bible saying, this book will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from this book. You take your book, the Bible, and you read and study, and it'll keep you from sin, and sin is what will keep you from the book. And that's what John is saying in 1 John 1 and verse 2. Now let's get in verse 1. But then he goes on and say, now if he's talking about point action, that is any sin, he's not just talking about a general walk in sin, but I'm writing unto you that you don't commit sin. Which one? Any of them. I want you to not commit any of those. But what if I do sin though? You said that if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not. You've already told us that, John. So what if I do sin? Continue at verse 1. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. The word advocate is paraclete. It's the idea of much like we would think of as an attorney that is called to your side. And here is one that is called to your side to plead your cause. And so we have an advocate with the Father. Who is that advocate? It's Jesus Christ the righteous. And in verse 2, he is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Let's talk about the word propitiation. It's used twice in our letter. It's used here and in chapter 4 and in verse 10. The same concept, the same word is translated mercy seat in Hebrews 9 and verse 25. That's where man met with God. It is used in Romans chapter 3 and in verse 25. But it's only used twice here in this letter, in 1 John chapter 2 and in verse 2 and in chapter 4 and in verse 10. What's the idea of a propitiation? It is the idea of appeasing the wrath of God. It is an atonement, but atonement doesn't suggest the idea fully within itself. It is the idea of appeasing the wrath of God. So because of sin, any sin, which sin, any one of them, is one that stirs the wrath of God. And so Jesus is the propitiation. He is the sacrifice. He is the atonement that appeases the wrath of God. And not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. So here is the contrast I'm seeing in verses 1 and 2 so far. He says that we will commit sin from time to time, but I'm writing unto you that you're not sin. He said that's the reason for my writing. That's what's involved in walking in the light, not committing sin. But what if I do sin? We have an advocate with the Father and we can be forgiven. All hope is not lost. If there were to be sin in your life, you're not in a hopeless condition. We have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous. But now then, here's the next contrast, beginning at verse 3. Verses 3 through 6, there is a contrast between keeping the commandments and not keeping the commandments. Remember, he has established we need to be walking in the light. God is light. That was the first major thought of the book. And we need to be walking in light. John, help me to understand what it means to walk in the light. Well, I'm trying to help you understand, he is telling us, by describing to you these contrasts. The contrasted darkness. If you're walking in sin, you're not in the light. Now, walking in the light involves keeping the commandments of God. When you don't keep the commandments of God, you're walking in darkness. That's what it means to walk in the light. So let's see this contrast. Let's look at this contrast, and we'll come back to the chart before us. You may allude to it at time two as we go through verses. Let's exegete verses 3 through 6 and see what these verses say. Beginning at verse 3. Now by this we know that we know him. Remember, he seems to be responding to the incipient form of Gnosticism. Gnostics claim by their very name that was given to them, the Gnostics, claim superior knowledge, a superior relationship with God, a superior knowledge of God. You want to talk about knowing God? Let's talk about knowing God. Verse 3, by this we know that we know him. That we can truly know God. How do I know that I know God? If we keep his commandments. That's how you know that you know God. That's how we prove that we know God. That's how we can have assurance. I can have assurance that I know God and I'm keeping his commandments. Verse 4. He who says I know him and does not keep his commandments is a liar and the truth is not in him. One who may boast of their superior knowledge. Oh, I know God. I know God better than you know God. I know more about God than you know. But yet he doesn't keep the commandments, he's a liar. That's his character. He's a liar and the truth is not in him. Now verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. The love of God is our love for God, not God's love for us. Now God does love us, but that's not what he's talking about here. that if you keep the commandments, then God's love for you is perfected. That's not the idea. It is your love for God. You want to talk about loving God? You say, well, I love God. I really do love God. I have never quit loving God. Well, let's go back to verse 5. Whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. That is, it's completed. Here is the acid test of love. You make the claim of loving God. You make the claim of believing in God and knowing God. The acid test is obedience. Verse 5. And by this we know that we are in him. Have you noticed three things so far? That here's the results of obedience. When you submit to the will of God, when you submit to the word that is being written here in this context, we know that we're in him, number one. Number two, the love of God is perfected, and then we know we're in him. Those are the three things he said thus far, but let's go further at verse 6. And then we'll look at our contrast. He who says he abides in him ought himself to walk just as he walked. The one who says he abides in Christ, the one who says he abides in God, is obligated by that claim to be imitating the example of Christ, to walk just as he walked. It reminds us of 1 Corinthians 11 in verse 1. Be imitators of me even as I also am of Christ. So here's the contrast we've seen. He's drawing a contrast between keeping the commandments and not keeping the commandments. John's helping us to understand what it means to walk in the light. What do you mean walk in the light? If you're going to walk in the light, you keep his commandments. Because when you keep his commandments, you know him. But verse 4 says, if you don't keep the commandments, you really don't know God. Doesn't mean you don't know who God is. But you don't know him in the sense you have an intimate relationship with God. You don't have a close relationship with God. Here's another contrast. He said, if you keep the commandments, the love of God is perfected in you. That is, it is complete. Here's the acid test of love. But if you're not keeping the commandments of God, your love is lacking. Show me someone who's not doing what the Lord would have them to do, but they say, you know what, I love God. No, they don't. Not really. The love of God is lacking in them. Here's another contrast. Those who keep the commandments are abiding in him. Verse 5 said, if you're not keeping the commandments, you're not abiding in him. The one who keeps the commandments is walking as he walked. We're imitating Christ. That implies that you're not walking as he walked. John, again, is this writer of contrast. That helps us to understand. I know what it means now to walk in the commandments. And that's helping me to understand what it means to walk in the light. What does it mean to walk in the light? It means keeping the commandments indeed of God. Now let's begin at verse 7. In verses 7 through 6, he talks about love versus hate. This is not the last time he'll mention this. He'll talk about love and hate. He'll come back in chapter 3 and talk about it. He'll talk about it again in chapter 4. So we're not exhausting love or hatred here in this context. But remember, his second major thought a little later is God is love. We're still talking about God is light. But here God is love. Or God is light here in these two chapters. But walking in the light involves love. So let's begin at verse 7 and see the contrast. He said, brethren, I write no new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you've had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. But he's later going to tell us it is a new commandment. It's not a contradiction. There is a sense in which this commandment, he's talking about the commandment to love, and he's going to put hate by contrast. So in what sense is this an old commandment? And it's not a new commandment. It's not new in time. It is not new in date. This is not a novel thought. So the commandment he's given to love one another, this is not a new thing in a novel life. We've never heard this before. We have no clue what this is about. This is a new concept. Not at all. This is an old commandment, he said, which you've had from the beginning. That is, since the beginning of their exposure to the gospel. You're not talking about the beginning of time, but their exposure to the gospel. Ever since you're exposed to the gospel, you're exposed to the concept of love. They had to have love before they could become Christians. Had to have love for God before they could become Christians. They were taught, since they were Christians, to be loving their brethren. This is not a novel thing, he said. I'm not teaching you anything new. Not a novel thought. But now verse 8, and a new commandment I write unto you, which things are true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the true light is already shining. He said, on the other hand, it is also a new commandment. New in what sense? It's fresh. It's relevant. It's up to date. It's fresh with every association. And so when you love your brother, which he goes to in more greater detail in chapter 3, by the way, than he does here. He lays the concept down, gives us the application in chapter 3. But when you love your brother, that love you have for them is fresh and alive as if it is something indeed new. It's not new in time, but it's new in the sense of its relevance. It's up to date with each association. Now, what else does he say at verse 8? Because the darkness is past and the true light now shineth. That is, the light dispels darkness. And the darkness of ignorance and the darkness of bitterness and hatred is passing away. As the gospel begins to be spread, as they begin to feed upon the word, the darkness of hatred is spreading away. So go back now and get verse 8 in that light. A new commandment I'm writing unto you, it's fresh, because darkness is passing away and the true light is now shining. The more light that is seen, the darkness of ignorance and the darkness of hatred is passing away. The more we preach about love, the more we talk about love, the more we teach on love, the darkness of hatred goes away. That's his point. Let's go further at verse 9. He who says he is in the light and hates his brother is in darkness. And now see that contrast? If you don't see that contrast, you're going to miss it in the book. And so he's talking about that if you love your brother, you're walking in the light. But if you hate your brother, you're in darkness, he said. There's only two choices. Even until now, he says at verse 9. But let's go later or further to verse 10. At verse 10 and 11, then we'll wrap up the contrast. He who loves his brother abides in the light, and there's no cause of stumbling in him. What's he talking about? There's no cause of stumbling in him. He's talking about his own stumbling. That he abides, look at verse 10, that he who loves his brother abides in the light. That is, he settled down in the light. He makes his home in the light. If you truly have love for your brother, that's part of setting in the home of light. That is, that's where you're comfortable walking in the light and not in darkness. Now let's get verse 11. But he who hates his brother is in darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he's going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. That is, he doesn't know where he's going. The one who's walking in darkness doesn't have a clue the consequence thereof. Doesn't have a clue where he's going. He's walking in the darkness and the blindness and the ignorance of hatred. Doesn't have a clue where he's going, in contrast to the stumble. We'll get to that here in just a second. I want you to notice three things that he's just uttered. He's just uttered three things about walking in, that is, the one who hates is in darkness. The one who hates is walking in darkness. And one who hates doesn't know where he's going. Now let's stop and talk about the hatred just for a moment. We'll get to this a little later in chapter 3. But when he uses the term hatred, it is a word that does not describe within itself the degree of hatred. Now, if we use the word hate in our English language, we think of some kind of intense despisal of someone. And that's not how it's ever used, to my knowledge, ever, under any circumstances it used in that sense in the Bible. It always means a lack of love, without degree being implied. There may be exceptions to that, but I'm not aware of that. Here's the point. The Bible contrasts in John. We see this especially in John. We're going to see this in chapter 3. That when this is lacking, John calls it hatred. So don't take your concept of hatred as we use it normally and put that in the context of 1 John. Because that's not how John uses that. He's going to prove that to us in chapter 3. I'll save that for chapter 3. But what he is saying is either you love, and if you're lacking in this, even though you say I do have love, but you're lacking in this, then you fall into the category of hatred. There's something missing in your love. That's his point. Now with that in mind, let's see what the contrast was. He said, if you love, you're following the old commandment. It's been around since you were introduced to the gospel. But if you are lacking in love, you're disobeying the commandment. If you're walking in love, you're following the fresh commandment. But if you're walking in a lack of love, you're disobeying the commandment. If you walk in love, you're walking in the light. But if you're walking in a lack of love, you're walking in darkness. If you walk in love, you're not going to stumble because you see exactly where you're going. But if you walk in a lack of love or hatred, you're going to stumble because you don't know where you're going. Again, John is a writer of contrast. Let's go further, beginning at verse 12. It gets even more interesting. John draws a contrast between the love of the Father and the love of the world. And again, John puts it in this category. Either He doesn't talk about, well, you love God, but then, you know, you may be lacking in that love, but I wouldn't say you love the world. Not with John. John said, if you don't love God, you love the world. If you don't love the world, you love God. It's one or the other. John's, again, a writer of contrast. Let's see what he says. Beginning at verse 12, he begins addressing, and this is one of the more difficult sections of this chapter. And then he says, I write to you little children. We're going to come back and get the rest of the verse, so we're not skipping points, but I want you to get ahead of me, ahead with me. I write to you little children, verse 12. I write to you fathers, verse 13. And I write to you young men, verse 13. And again, he mentions little children, verse 14, fathers and young men. Who on earth is he talking about? And why the distinction? I write to you little children. Who's he talking about? There's something different than the young men. And when he writes to the young men and the children, that's different than the fathers. And if this is to be taken literally, notice some people that are missing, which seems to not be missing in this general epistle. If he's literally talking about young children, and then he talks about young men, and then he talks about fathers, women are not included in that. What about the older women? What about the mothers? What about the young women? They're not mentioned here. So it must not be having reference to literal things, because women and young women and mothers have just as much problem with the sin that he's been talking about and love and hate as do the fathers and the young men. These must be in a figurative sense somehow. What's he talking about? Well, first of all, I want to talk about the children. Seems to have reference to recent converts. That makes sense because he talks about your sins have been forgiven. We'll get to that in a second. The young men would have reference to those more mature than the young converts. That would include men, women. Could even be an aged person, for that matter. But one who is more mature than a babe in Christ, who's just a recent convert. And the fathers would have reference seemingly to those who are seasoned in the kingdom and who have been around a good while. They've been Christians the longest. And there's always categories of people in that sense. Even in this crowd, there may be some who are relatively recent converts and they're babes in Christ. But on the other hand, there are some who are not seasoned yet, but at the same time, they're more mature than the new convert. And then there are those who are seasoned in the sense that they've been Christians a long time, more than the rest of us have, and have been faithful all those times. There's another contrast here, not between just groups. But he starts off saying, I write unto you. Look at verse 12. And then he talks about, I have written unto you. I write unto you, and then he says, I have written. There is a contrast. What's the difference? Seemingly, he's talking about, when he says, I write unto you, he's speaking from the vantage point of the writer. But when he says, I have written unto you, he speaks from the vantage point of the recipient. Let's see what he says. I write unto you, little children. If our understanding be correct, those who are recent converts, because your sins are forgiven, you for his name's sake. That is, they are forgiven based upon the name of Christ, on the account of Christ, and the name in all for which it stands. Then at verse 13, we'll wrap this up in a moment and tie these together. But I write unto you fathers, these are the more seasoned, more mature in the faith. Because you have known him who is from the beginning. Not that you've known him from the beginning, but he who is from the beginning. That's a reference back to chapter 1 and also John 1 in verse 1. That's the Christ. One, it affirms the eternal nature of Christ. You've known him who is from the beginning, number one. But here's another thing. You have known him. That's far more than a casual acquaintance. He makes a play on the word know all through this letter. Your knowing Christ is more than a casual acquaintance of Christ. This is a rich and full knowledge of him. They've been around a long time. They've been faithful a long time. They have endured through a lot of trials and tribulation. You have known him. You have a rich and full relationship with him. That's why I write unto you. I write unto young men because you've overcome the wicked one. You've overcome the struggles of sin. That's why you're as mature as you are. You may not be a father yet in the sense, spiritual sense, but you are one who is a young man. You're no longer the little children. Write unto you, little children, because you've known the Father. I've written unto you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. Basically says the same thing again, but from the vantage point of the reader.
right into young men because you are strong. Same thing as he just said in verse 13. And the word abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. A couple of things I want us to point out. I want you to notice that at verse 13 and 14, look at verse 14. I write unto you, young men, because you're strong and the word of God abides in you. You're strong, the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. I learned a very important thing that ties me back to verse 1. There is no other way to have victory over Satan than through the word. Remember, the word will keep you from sin, and sin will keep you from the word. There's no other way to have victory over Satan than through the word. These young men have had victory over Satan. They overcame the wicked one, but he said, because the word of God abides in you. Took the word of God to their heart. Psalm 119 in verse 11. Now, what's he just done in that section? We haven't got to verse 15 yet. We're going to go through verse 17 here. And all he's done is address the young men and the little children, the young men and the fathers. And here's why I'm writing unto you. What's he doing? What's he saying? He reminds them they started out in the light. You've overcome and you've continued in the light. And it's an encouragement to stay in the light. That's what he's doing. I'm writing to you who are babes in Christ. You were forgiven of your sins. Don't forget that. Those of you who are young men in the faith, don't forget the fact that you're now strong because you've been abiding in the word and you've overcome the wicked one. You fathers in the faith, I'm talking about males only, but you who are mature in the faith, I'm writing unto you because you've had this close relationship with God. Look at where you are and how you've got there and continue in that and don't let the threats of sin take you back. That's the point we're going to see beginning at verse 15. Now, let's start at verse 15 now. Now, he hasn't mentioned the love of the Father, but he's going to talk about the love of the Father here at verse 15. But remember, he said, I've written unto you because your sins are forgiven, because you know and you overcome the wicked one and you're strong and the word of God abides in you. That's all involved in loving the Father. Now let's begin at verse 15. He's been telling those and he's addressing those who have overcome, and he tells them, you're still subject to the allurements of the evil one. Don't miss that point. Notice at verse 15, do not love the world. Who's he writing to? Well, you say, well, that's a warning to people that are babes in Christ. No, he wrote to little children, the babes, and told them, don't love the world. But he also wrote to the young men who are more mature than that, don't love the world. He wrote to the fathers, the very mature, and said, don't love the world. Listen to me carefully as I suggest to you that he's saying any and every one of us are still subject to the temptations of sin. It doesn't matter who you are. You say, well, I'm a babe in Christ. I feel very weak. You're subject to the temptations of sin. You say, well, I'm not a babe anymore. I feel like I'm quite mature. Now, I wouldn't consider myself an aged person in the faith, but I consider myself quite pure. You're subject to the temptations of sin. You say, well, I've been a Christian for 50 years. I've been a Christian for 60 years, and I have remained faithful all this time, and I feel like I'm really, really strong. You're still subject to the temptations of sin. Here's what he says. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Here's our contrast, verse 15. You either love the Father or you love the world. But we know what the Father is. Father is the Father in heaven, God. What's the world? The term world is used in more than one sense. It's used in the Bible with reference to the physical creation, the earth and the planets, etc. I don't think he's saying don't either love God or love the planet. Sometimes it has reference to the people on the planet. God so loved the world. And we're told to love the world. Love even our enemies. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about the sphere or the realm of iniquity. He defines it for us. It includes everything contrary to the spiritual, everything contrary to God, everything contrary to the Father, anything in contrast to the light. So he said, don't love the world, don't love the realm of iniquity, the realm of sin, and all the things and the evil that goes therein. And if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. In other words, you can't love both. If you love God, you won't love the world, and if you love the world, you don't love God.
John is a writer,
I repeat again, of contrast. So let's see what he says. Verse 16, for all that is in the world, and he lists three things, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What is the lust of the flesh?
Lust has to do with an inordinate desire for things that satisfy the flesh, things that I want to do. The lust of the eyes is the inordinate desire to look, things I want to see. The pride of life has to do with what I think of myself. Every one of it comes back to a problem with self. What I want to do, what I want to see, what I think of myself. And John identifies that as in the category of not with the love of the Father, but the love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life. Do you remember when Satan tempted Eve, he used all three avenues. He presented her with the fruit, and it was something she wanted to eat, the text says. Remember that? It's something that would taste good. It was the lust of the flesh. It was pleasant to the eyes. It was the lust of the eyes and desirable to make one wise, the pride of life. Jesus was tempted in all three avenues in Matthew 4.
But we could go on talking about each one of those categories. But those are categories of how Satan allures us. What's his warning?
Well, it might be those who are babes in Christ that they may be tempted from this avenue. Here's what he's trying to tell us in part. That here is the child, the little children. They may be tempted from the vantage point of the lust of the eyes. And those who are the fathers over here saying, that stuff doesn't allure me anymore. But he may well be tempted from the pride of life. Satan's still after you. Don't forget that. And here is one in the middle category, those who are the young men. They may be tempted from the vantage point of the lust of the flesh and said, I'm not too interested in the pride of life, but Satan's still after them. The point is, it doesn't matter who you are, how strong you may be, Satan is still after you. That's his point. So don't love the world, nor the things in the world.
The pride of life is translated in the English Standard footnote, the pride of possessions. The New Century says, being too proud of what we have. I'll throw that in for your consideration. Now, verse 17. For the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, notice he makes a contrast here in verse 17. Something is passing away.
The things that attract us, the lust of the flesh, that's not going to last very long. It's coming to an end. The things that we're lusting for with our eyes, it may be material things, may be sensual things, that's going to come to an end. The things that puff us up with pride of life, like the pride of possessions, English Standard footnote, is coming to an end. But he that does the will of the Father abides and continues on forever.
So what have I seen in this contrast? Let's get the contrast here.
He's saying, I'm writing to you because your sins are forgiven and you know him and you overcome the wicked one. In contrast to those who are still abiding in the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But those who love the Father are said to be strong because they're abiding in the Word. Over here, the love of the world, they're weak because the Word is not abiding in them. If you begin to take note, you know the Word's not abiding in me. I'm not spending time in the Word. I'm not reading the Word. I'm not studying the Word. Don't be surprised if you're not drifting from this side over to this side and becoming weak. Because when the Word doesn't abide in you, that's when you're weak, and that's when you have the appeal of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. That's his point. What else does he say? Well, there's another contrast. Number six, the one who loves the Father abides forever versus the love of the world is passing away. It's going to come to an end. If you love the Father, you don't love the world. If you love the world, you don't love the Father. Again, I say, without apology, John is a writer of contrast.
Let's go to verse 18. He introduces a new thought. And for some, it gets even more exciting.
He talks about the contrast between the Antichrist and acknowledging the Son. This gets at the heart of the Gnostic thought, or at least the incipient form thereof.
In verse 18, little children, it is the last hour. What in the world does he mean by the last hour?
Some think it has reference to the end of the Jewish economy. Well, that's already taken place by the time this letter is written.
This is past AD 70. It doesn't seem to make sense. Others thought he's talking about the end of the world. This is the end of the world. Well, if so, then we missed it somewhere. I don't know how that could be the end of the world. He's talking about the last age, the last fixed period, the last dispensation. Peter had said on the day of Pentecost that these are the last days. The prophecies all through the Old Testament are about the last days. These are the last days. This is the last dispensation. It may last a long time, but there was the Mosaic dispensation. There was the Patriarch dispensation. This is the Christian age, which will be the last. And one of the evidences of that, he cites, is that there are many antichrists. They would come in the last days. Let's see what he says about the Antichrist. He said, little children, this is the last hour. As you have heard, the Antichrist is coming. Even now many, you might underline the word many, Antichrists have come, because it'll be a key to interpreting this in a moment. By which we know it is the last hour. How do we know, John, that this is the last hour? Because the coming of the Antichrist. Well, what is the Antichrist? Well, you know what Christ is. And the word anti, the prefix anti, means against. So it is someone or something that is against Christ. Many interpretations have been given as to point that to a single person. Woods, in his excellent commentary, otherwise, I emphasize the word otherwise, says this is a prophecy of the Pope of Rome. Well, the Pope of Rome was an Antichrist, but I don't think that's what this is. This is not talking about a single person, but this is many. That's why I said at verse 18 you might cite many. There are many antichrists. There are many that are opposed to Christ. The Gnostic doctrine was antichrist because it was against Christ. But any doctrine that is against Christ is antichrist. I don't think it's talking about one particular thing. Well, did the formation of Catholicism that finally formed and had a man who was the Pope, was that an antichrist? Well, certainly so. But there were many other things. Some have thought it had reference to something like Hitler. Well, he was certainly against Christ, but that's not what he's talking about in this context. Let's see what he says. By the way, that's only mentioned in John. There are many. It's mentioned here in chapter 2. We'll see it again in chapter 2 and verse 22, 4 and verse 3, and we'll see it again in 2 John and in verse 7. Now, all he says is that the Antichrist has come, and there are many of them. Let's look at verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us, for if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. They went out that it might be made manifest that they were not of us. Now, that's kind of difficult. What on earth are we talking about? Those who have become the Antichrist were part of the family of God at one point. They've turned. They went out from us, but they were not of us. That sounds like a contradiction. The Calvinists have argued from that means they were never, if they departed, that means they were never there anyway, so that's proof that you can't depart from the faith, you can't depart from grace. Let's go back to verse 19 and see. They went out from us, but they were not of us. How did they go from us if they weren't here to start with? If I told you somebody left the building this morning, you say, oh, were they here? Oh, no, they weren't here, but they left the building. If I said the governor of the state of Tennessee left the building here this morning, left this church building this morning. Oh, was he here? Oh, no, he never was here. He's still in Nashville, but he left this building. How in the world did he leave this building if he was never here? He didn't. You can't leave this building unless you were here. What is he saying? What he's saying is they went out from us, but they were not of us. And in what sense? For if they had been of us, if they had been of the same spirit of obedience that is being described in verses 3 to 6, that's why they left us, is because they did not have that same spirit of submission and obedience to Christ. And that's why they went out from us. And then it was made clear and made manifest that they were not of us. The King James says they were not all of us. What that may be worth to your interpretation. But now we get interesting at verse 20. The Antichrist is being mentioned, he said, look at verse 20. But you have an anointing from the Holy One. King James says unction. And you know all things. What is this anointing of the Holy One? There is some way in which they have already had knowledge. Let's get ahead of ourselves to verse. I'll come back to that. Verse 21. I have not written unto you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and no lies are the truth.
You already know the truth that I'm talking about concerning the Antichrist, that these who are against Christ and deny his deity, you already know their faults. How do you know that? Because of the anointing of the Holy One.
Let's get ahead of us after verse 27. And by the anointing which you have received and abides in you, you do not need anyone teach you
on this point, because they have this anointing. There is something that's referred to as the anointing here, alluding to the anointing of kings with oil,
perhaps of Exodus 28, Exodus 29, Exodus 40, 1 Samuel 10, and other passages.
But somehow this anointing, look at verse 20, enables them to know all things. There is knowledge that comes through this that fits the description of the discerning of spirits. There is something in the day of spiritual gifts that enabled them to know the truth without the complete revelation. How do I know this man is the Antichrist? Here is someone who has the discerning of spirits, has the spiritual gift, and we know he has that spiritual gift, and he tells us this is a false prophet. And what this man teaching is false. So I don't need a revelation from John yet to tell me that's false. I already know that's false. Because we have some in our midst that have the discerning of spirits. That's before the complete revelation.
That makes sense. Now, that harmonizes with verse 27. That's why they didn't need someone to teach them. You know all things because of that. Now let's get ahead in verse 21 and wrap this up as quickly as we can. Look at verse 21. I have not written unto you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it, and there is no lie of the truth. Who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Antichrist, and denies the Father and the Son? To deny the Father is to deny the Son. Now verse 23 to wrap that section up. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either, and he who acknowledges the Son has the Father also. There's our acknowledging of the Son. Now let's get the contrast. What is the contrast? Well, he said, here's the contrast between the Antichrist and those who acknowledge Christ. These people do not acknowledge Christ. These do. There are many Antichrists, but there is but one Christ. Verse 22. The Antichrist is not of us. Verse 19. Those who acknowledge Christ are of us. They have the same spirit, the same understanding, and they have the same spirit of obedience that we talked about in verses 3 to 6. Those who are the Antichrist did not continue with us. Those who acknowledge Christ do continue with us. Those of the Antichrist, they lie because they deny Jesus. Those who acknowledge Jesus are those who are abiding in the truth because they acknowledge Jesus. They do not have a relationship with the Father. These over here have a relationship with the Father. Again, I say, John is indeed a writer of contrast. If I want to know what it means to about the Antichrist, it's the opposite of this. That's what the Antichrist is. I want to know what acknowledging the Son is. It's the opposite of this. That's why John is such a writer of contrast. Now let's look at this last section, and then we will be done with 1 John 2. He says, let the truth abide in you versus letting a lie abide in you. What lie? Well, the lie, anything contrary to the truth would be a general state, but more specifically in the context, the false teaching concerning the Messiah. So what does he say? He said, let us therefore abide, let that abide in you which was from the beginning, which you've heard from the beginning abides in you, and you will abide in the Son and the Father. Well, what's he talking about at verse 24? Let that which abide in you which you've heard from the beginning. Since the beginning of your exposure to the gospel, you've heard this. So you abide in the truth and you abide in the Son. Let's drop down to verse 27. And by this anointing, I'm going to come back and get verse 25 and 26. But by this anointing which you have received from him abides in you. There's the truth abiding in you. And you do not need anyone teach you, but as the same anointing teaches you concerning all things and is true and is not a lie, just as you've been taught you, you will abide in him. All right, what I see in 24 and 27? Well, I see that let the truth abide in you, and when you do, you're abiding in the truth and you're abiding in the Son. Well, now let's go back and get verse 25 and 26 and see the contrast. At verse 25, he said, and this is the promise which he has promised us, eternal life. All right, what did he say at verse 25? If you let this truth abide in you, you have the hope of eternal life. That's a promise. Don't have it present, but we have it as a promise. Drop down to verse 28. And now, little children, abide in him, and when he appears, talking about the second coming, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him. You let the truth abide in you, and you abide in the truth. Then at the second coming, you have confidence and you're not ashamed. What does it mean, have confidence? Have boldness.
And no fear as you stand before the judgment and not ashamed. When we're ashamed is because we're unprepared and we know we're not ready for the judgment. But you let the truth abide in you and you abide in the truth, then you have full confidence because you have the hope of eternal life. Now, who has the hope of eternal life? Let's go back to get verse 26, and then we'll get verse 29. I know I've skipped around, but I'm trying to show you the points. Verse 26, these things have I written unto you concerning those who try to deceive you, these false teachers. Now, verse 29. And if you know that he is righteous, you know that everyone who practices righteousness is born of him. That is, God is righteous. And if we practice righteousness, which is walking in the light, which is keeping the commandments, abiding in the word, to use some of the same expressions in the context, then we know that we're born of him. So here's the contrast we just saw. Abiding in truth in the Son, if we let the truth abide in us, but if we let this lie abide in us, we're not abiding in faith or abiding in the Son. You have the hope of eternal life if you let the truth abide in you. You do not have the hope of eternal life. You're ashamed as you stand before the judgment bar. You let the truth abide in you, you're going to be practicing righteousness. In contrast, you're not going to be practicing righteousness. Well, that's not a thorough look at 1 John chapter 2, but that's a kind of a scattered look at some principles found throughout 1 John chapter 2 of six different contrasts that he has. And what are the contrasts? Well, there's a contrast between not sinning and sinning. There's a contrast between keeping the commandments and not keeping the commandments. Between love and hate. Between the love of the Father and the love of the world. The Antichrist and acknowledging the Son. Letting truth abide and letting the lie abide in you. Again, John is indeed a writer of contrast. And if I understand the contrasted darkness, that better helps me to understand what it means to walk in the light. John, what are you trying to tell us about walking in the light? He's saying, well, understand what hate is, and then you understand love is in the light. Understand what not keeping the commandments are, then you'll understand keeping commandments is in the light. Understand what acknowledging the Son is, and you'll understand anything contrary to it is walking in darkness. That's what you need to understand. John indeed shows us by contrast. There may be one or more present this morning who's not a Christian, not a child of God. Would you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God? Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you're subject in any way, would you come while together we stand and sing?